All right, we'll get started. Good morning. There are handouts at the back, or at least there were. Hopefully there's still some back there, so you may find that helpful if you want one of those. We're going to be in Genesis, so plan on Genesis chapter 5 and 6, at least the first part of chapter 6 today. Let me pray for us. We'll get started. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be in your word again this morning, and specifically to think about the beginnings and what you have done throughout history, especially in these early years, these early centuries, the foundations you have laid for us in your word. We pray that we would be fed from your word, encouraged, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we, like I was saying, we see the first generations of humanity in Genesis. Genesis is a very foundational book. In fact, the idea of the name of Genesis is beginnings. That's what you have, right? You have the beginning of all of creation. You have the beginning of humanity. You have the beginning of sin coming into to this world. We see that as well in Genesis chapter 3. So God makes a good world. Sin enters the picture as man and woman rebel. They give in to the temptation that's offered to them through this serpent, who is in fact Satan, who is a fallen angel. So he's an angel that has rebelled against God, and now man and woman have rebelled against God. That's all happened by the time you get to chapter 3. Remember, though, the world was made good. Adam and Eve were made good, yet they rebelled. And there's so now you have this judgment that is hanging over the serpent, man, woman, and creation as a whole. We even see the futility that creation is subject to in these early chapters as well. We can think even of hurricanes and other things that remind us of the fact that this world is a dangerous place. It's a broken place. And so we can see all those things. But we can also see that hope is not lost, right? And we talked about a few things last week that remind us that God is not just done with his creation, although he could have been, but he's not. He offers hope. Specifically, if you look at Genesis 3:15, just to remind you of this, there are other things that signify hope, that everything is not lost necessarily. But here's one place that is key, I think, to the rest of the Bible. It sets a trajectory for where the storyline of the Bible is going to go. And so it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He," singular pronoun, "he shall bruise your," singular pronoun, "head, and you shall bruise his heel." So we're talking about this offspring of woman, this offspring of those who continue to live in Satan's kingdom, which really is all of us by birth, and this war that goes on throughout the ages. But ultimately, there is one offspring who will come, who will deal finally and fully with Satan. Now, I understand that's a lot that I've just read into that verse. But the Bible is a story, and as you keep reading through the story, it becomes very clear that that is, in fact, what this verse is talking about. Right now, it's pretty veiled. I mean, if I got all that and I didn't have the rest of the Bible, I'd probably be reaching for things. But we do have the rest of the Bible. The Bible is one cohesive story. You have 66 books written over thousands of years by over 40 different authors, and you have one storyline from beginning to end where this redemption gets played out. That's amazing that this is one. I mean, could you imagine two or three authors over a period of, let's say, 100 years trying to work together to write a story that's cohesive, that's this big, that's this many books, right? So this obviously is a work of God in giving us his word. And so we have the rest of this this storyline unfolding. And the question is, who is the offspring going to be, right? I mean, that if you're Eve, you at least can get from this, there's going to be an offspring. There's going to be a child. Something's going to come along that's going to deal with these issues. Our sin, our rebellion, the fallenness of this world, death that has entered into the picture because of sin. And so I think the natural question would be, who? When? Right? So they have two children. Who are their first two children for Adam and Eve? Our first two sons that they have are Cain and Abel. Okay. So you might be thinking, okay, here we go. Cain. Cain is going to be that offspring. How does that work out? What does Cain do? Yeah, so Cain decides he's going to continue rebelling against God, and he kills his brother. So Cain and Abel are not going to work out here to be the offspring, right, that this is going to come through. Abel because he's dead, and Cain because he's a murderer. Now, I mean, God could redeem murderers and all that, but God basically says that's not going to, you know, that's not what's going to happen with Cain. He's going to wander. And so then Eve has a son named Seth in chapter 4, verse 24. God has appointed for me another offspring. So that's the same word as Genesis 3:15. Another offspring instead of Abel. Okay, so What do you think Eve might be thinking here? We don't know for sure. I mean, this is kind of dangerous to do with literature and history, to assume you know what people were thinking. But she does use the word offspring. What could she potentially be thinking? Seth, right? This is the offspring. And she's really not too far off the mark. It's not going to be Seth as the ultimate offspring. That's not going to come for several thousand years, ultimately. But it is going to be, as we're going to see today, at least start to see today, it's going to be through Seth's line, so from Adam and Eve through Seth, that this line of promise, this offspring, is going to come eventually. Okay, so remember, the Bible is this storyline of this unfolding. So we have real hope in this section that we're going to be looking at today, but it is hope. It's forward-looking, right? Hope is the assurance of things not seen in some sense. That's right. It's kind of what faith is, hope is. It's this that hasn't come yet. So the fruition of it hasn't happened yet. Kind of in a similar way, we have an even greater foundation for our hope because we've seen the offspring who has come, the promised one, Jesus, right? Who goes to the cross, takes the punishment for sin after living perfectly obedient to his Father, and then raising from the dead to show that he's defeated sin, he's defeated death, he's defeated Satan ultimately. But the fullness of that hasn't come yet, right? Because he's going to come again to bring back all the fullness of what his death and resurrection have bought. So it's kind of the same thing. We have this hope, it's real, but it's forward-looking, and it's the same thing right here. There's this hope, it's real, but the present is quite bleak still. So that's what we're going to see today. Let's look at Genesis chapter 5. I'm going to read this. So let me start. Chapter 5, verse 1. And what I want you to do is listen while I read, because there's going to be a lot of names, but I want you to listen and I'm going to ask you to make some observations, point out some things that you just observe, okay? All right? So, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he had fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. By the way, that's not a great name to pick for your kids in English. That's a mouthful. Okay, let's just keep going. Let's see, where we left off of Jared. So Jared lived 162 years. When he lived that long, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah, also a big name. Okay, so if you're going to name your kid Methuselah, that's like a big name to live up to. I mean, it just feels heavy, right? So unless you've got very high expectations for your child, I would not name them Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from our painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, any observations? Let's start with the first few verses, maybe verses like 1 through 3. Yeah,
That's good.
So yeah, so he's pointing out the image of God. We're referencing the image of God here and the significance of that in the Bible. You remember Adam and Eve are made in the image of God. That means they represent him in ruling over his creation. And the way they do that is by representing some of his characteristics that give them the ability to do that task and to do it in a way that relates rightly to God and rightly to one another. That relationships are key as well. So yes, so they're in the image of God. So this calls back to mind Genesis chapter 1, where we're told that Adam and Eve are made in the image of God. We also see here that what happens with Adam's son, Seth. Who's he in the image of? Adam, right? Which I do think implies he's still in the image of God, but also he's in the image of his father, Adam, who is now sinful, right? And as you keep reading through the Bible, it becomes very clear that we all inherit that, we could call it a sin gene, but really it's just sinful nature, right? So yeah, so image of God is important. Okay, anything else through the rest of the section as you keep going on? Yes. And he died, yes. So there's this very sad drumbeat, right, in the background of and he died, and he died, and he died. So we get that, I don't know, I didn't count how many times, probably 9 or so times, maybe 8 times in this passage. Let's see, it's probably 8, because it doesn't talk about, I think there's 10 generations, doesn't talk about Noah dying yet. And that brings us to the next, I have another observation someone should make at some point, but Carl, go ahead. Yeah, good. So two observations were, they lived a really long time, right? And so they had, and even when they fathered children, they were pretty old for fathering one child. Although, I guess when you think of living that long, perhaps relatively, it may be about the same. I didn't do the math on that, but it's a long time. And then Enoch does not die, right? You have this cadence of, he died, he died, he died. And then there's a stop with that cadence for a moment, and it says, and God took him, right? So yeah, I think that's a good point. Yeah, I think that's a good point. So yeah. You know, one thing that stood out to me when you mentioned that 1,000 years, none of them made it to 1,000 years. That's what she was saying. One other thing that stands out to me, because I haven't really thought through what you're saying, and that might very well be a good observation to follow up and think through. I think so. But none of them make it to 1,000 years, and you'll recall later in the Bible, we're told things like 1,000 years are as a day to the Lord. So one thing we should be reminded of is even in these early generations, as long as these people lived, it's as nothing to God who has been forever, who has always existed, right? And how much more are we who, 70, 80, maybe more years of life on this earth. So, yeah. Right, yeah. So we're going to get to the women here in a minute. Now, we don't necessarily get all their names, but it's going to focus in on what's going on with some of these women in a little while. And it does say other sons and daughters, but you're right. It doesn't give names. Is that what your point is? Yes, that's right. And part of that is because the offspring is going to be a man, right? Christ Jesus, when he comes, we recognize, is a man. But he came to redeem men and women because men and women are both equally in the image of God, right? We talked about that in previous sessions, so we're not saying men are worth more, women are worth less. That is absolutely not the biblical picture. Men and women are completely equal. But they do have different roles and things like that. And so yeah, that's what we have. Can you say something? Right, so the one they're going to follow. So I think that's definitely key to take in. Yeah, so it doesn't have to. I would say that's true. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So yeah. So the question really then is, is how should we understand these old ages and right? Is that kind of what you're getting at? Right. Yeah. So I think. Yeah, so you have these huge ages, right? I mean, the longest living one is Methuselah. He gets to 969 years. So it sounds quite implausible, right? When you read this in our current time, you're like, this is just not a plausible thing. I mean, but let me remind us a couple things. Number one is we as Christians are not naturalists, right? Naturalists just assume everything is natural. In terms of what we observe now, we can extrapolate that all the way back to the beginning, and it must have been the same because all we have is natural stuff to work on, right? But we are supernaturalists. We believe there is a God who made all things, which, by the way, I think makes a lot more sense because somehow you got to be able to explain why there's something rather than nothing and how it got here with so much design to it. So we've talked about that in prior sessions, so I won't focus on that. So that'd be one thing, is to realize we are supernaturalists, and we believe God made a perfect creation, not using things like blind chance and genetic mutations, right? And so if that's the case, I think, and so to add to that, in the original creation, everything is good, which I would think includes, there is not genetic mutations, there are not all these other diseases inherent to the gene pool through mutations that do come along and continue to come along as we pass genes down to our progeny. And so in some sense, I think as these things come in after the fall, you're going to start seeing ages decline, because they do decline. They're going to start declining here pretty soon. So that's one thing. Also, these are all prior to the flood, these big ages. Now, right after the flood, you're going to have some folks that make it a pretty long time, but none of them as long as these guys. They're still a long time, but it continues to steadily decrease after the flood, so that you start getting, by the time you get to Joshua and those other guys, much more of this 80, 90-year type stuff. And one other thing I'll add is, it becomes clear in what we're going to see in chapter 6, God shortens, or declares he's going to shorten the lifespan of humanity. That's going to start happening. Now, in chapter 6, he's going to say to 120 years. By the time you get to Psalms, you're down to 80 years, right? So in some way, God is intentionally going to decrease the lifespan of humanity. So I think that's how we're supposed to understand what's going on in these passages, is perhaps it's due to the fact that the original creation was good with no genetic mutations, which would obviously allow people to live longer. Also, it's prior to the flood. And I do think things change after the flood. Environmental factors, I believe, change significantly. Other things that we just weren't there. It's a historical question. It's not a scientific question in one sense as to what it was like pre-flood. Although I think science can help us, you know, figure out some things in that case. It's really more of a historical question, because if you weren't there to observe it, you can't really do science on it. I mean, science is based on observation, right? And experimentation. So, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's a big planet, but yeah, eventually, I suppose, if it just kept going unchecked, yeah, that's right. Right, yeah. And I mean, and because of the flood, death is going to enter in the picture, so there would have been no death had there not been sin, but yeah. Sure, yeah, lifespans after the flood. Yeah. Yeah. And so, yeah, I did want to talk a little bit about young earth creation, so I'm glad you brought that up. There is some information in this genealogy and the genealogy in chapter 11, which chapter 11 gets you to Abraham, okay? So once we get to chapter 11, we're going to get to Abraham. Does anyone know what the piece of information is that gets included in both of these genealogies over and over again that you do not see in any other genealogy in the Bible? It's okay if you don't. I just thought I'd give you a chance. Yeah. What's that? Okay, so they're yes, and so that is the key piece of information. You do get their age, which is very important, but if all we had was their ages, we wouldn't necessarily know what the overlap was. But if you have the age of the father at the birth of a particular son that we continue to trace things with that son, so now this son has this son when he's this age, you can actually form a chronology out of that. So this is what we would refer to as a chronogenealogy. It's a genealogy that specifically gives us dating information. The only two genealogies in the Bible that have that information are Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. That's significant because when you get to Genesis 11, when you get to Abraham, we can pinpoint about around, I mean, I say pinpoint, we can know pretty much when Abraham lived based on archaeological evidence and other things, where he gets cited in other things as being around. So all that to say, I think, if you're not a young earth creationist, I don't know what you do with these genealogies, because they seem to be designed to help you figure out how old the earth is or how old people are on this earth. And if you do the math, you get a young earth, you know, probably around 4000 BC as the start time. Okay, yeah, so their generations were much longer, yeah, which is another good point too. Because of that overlap, like, so for example, by the time you get to, let me see here, from Adam to Noah, okay, Adam dies, and there's only 126 years till you get to Noah. So, and that's, 10 generations in? And then, when you go from Noah to Abraham, Noah dies 2 years before Abraham is born. So I guess what I'm saying is, with this significant overlap, oral transmission of things that Adam would have known about God could very easily be maintained, because you have people living significant times where the oral tradition keeps getting repeated over and over again, whereas with a shorter generation, it becomes harder. Now, obviously, God superintends his word getting transmitted, so even if you didn't have that, God could faithfully and would faithfully preserve his word, because he's a kind and gracious God that communicates. But I guess my point is, that's pretty incredible when you think about it. I think it is. So we could do the math. We'll just keep going for the sake of time, though. And by the way, some folks try to say that there are gaps in these genealogies. It's kind of hard to do that when you got, and he fathered so-and-so at this age. I mean, I don't know, you know, because to be honest, like, there are genealogies where there are gaps, and that's fine. They don't necessarily tell you they're going to include every single person in that line. They don't have to. It's not, we tend to think of it like you have to get every piece of information, like some sort of college term paper. That's a very modern way of thinking, and that's okay, but that's not necessarily the right way to think. If it's perfectly legitimate in your culture to not list everyone and skip over some, that's fine, as long as everyone understands that's what you're doing, and they did. And saying that someone was an ancestor of someone doesn't always have to mean that they directly fathered them, but in this case, it seems to be very clear. He was this old, and he, boom, had, so he was alive when this person came into being, right? And was their father. So we could spend more time on that, but all I want to say for now is I think Doug did the sessions on young earth creation, and so you can go back and listen to those if you want to hear more thoughts on that. Well, let's look briefly at Enoch, chapter 5, verse 21 through 24. Two phrase gets repeated here twice. What's the phrase with Enoch? This is verses 21 through 24. Walked with God. Enoch walked with God. And then again in verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So, to walk with God, this phrase gets used twice of Enoch, once of Noah in chapter 6, verse 9. And later on, you see the patriarchs walking with God, or walking, I'm sorry, before God. You see the priests were commanded and expected to walk in close relationship with God. Micah 6, 8, all persons are supposed to walk in close relationship to their God. So I think this phrase suggests a special intimacy and closeness to God, an obedience to God and his will. Let's see, Jude. Let me read from Jude for you. Jude, so the next to last book of the Bible, Jude 14 and 15. It doesn't have chapters because there's only one chapter. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, okay, let me just pause there. I think that's another evidence for young earth creation, because here Jude seems to be affirming Enoch is literally the seventh generation from Adam. Okay, let's keep going. From Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Enoch, part of what it means to fear God, I think, is Enoch was loving God, walking with God, and in this case, we even hear he was prophesying in his generation. And we're going to see about this evil that's going on, even in these early generations here in a few minutes. We're going to look at chapter 6. And see that. The main point, though, is that Enoch feared God, knew God was going to judge the earth. So in some ways, he's even kind of foreshadowing what's going to happen with Noah's generation. He's explaining that's about to come. And he's no longer, because God took him. That phrase is used of Elijah when he is taken into heaven and he does not die. We read about that in 2 Kings. And Hebrews 11, 5 through 6 says this about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And then it goes on and says, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So Enoch had faith in God, which we're going to see that's true with Noah, with Abraham. And that's a gift from God. It's not because these guys were just great in and of themselves. God graciously gives them the ability to see him for who he is, to trust him, and they do. So, that is hopeful, but sin is still present, and that's what we're going to find in chapter 6. So that's a hopeful note when you see this thing with Enoch, right? He's walking with God. That's an encouraging thing. Great. Maybe the generations are doing well here. Maybe humanity is all walking with God and doing well. That's not the case, though. That's what we see in chapter 6. So we're going to go into this place where we see that evil grows, but hope remains in chapter 6, okay? Let's read that. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Oh, and by the way, let me say one more thing. This whole thing with the generations, just remember, that's kind of the drumbeat of Genesis. That's what kind of glues the whole book together. So we saw the generations of Adam, and then it went through Seth, right? It zooms in on different lines to show us what's going on. Gives you kind of big picture, zooms in, big picture, zooms in, okay? So that's what we're doing here. That's what we've been doing in chapter 5. Well, now Moses is going to zoom in on Noah. That's where we've been trying to go. We went from Adam to Noah. That's where that genealogy has just taken us in chapter 5. Kind of, you see what I'm saying? Because you have Adam, and then you got a bunch of other folks coming in here, but we zoom in on, we want to see what's happening with this guy named Noah. And we get a glimmer of hope, but things are bad first. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So what we have happening is humans are multiplying, and we zoom in here on these daughters who are being born to these men and women in these early genealogies. And in verses 2 through 4, we get something that is puzzling, right? I mean, you read verses 2 through 4, and to the modern mind, you're wondering what's going on here. So who are these sons of God? That's really part of the question as we try to figure out what's happening here. There are a couple different thoughts on that. Some of it is that it could just be powerful men who are ruling, who basically are just selfishly taking whatever woman they want to be their wife. They're building harems, they're doing all these other things, which obviously that is problematic. And that does happen in some of the early generations, we're told later. That's a big problem. That wasn't God's original design. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, when you start seeing that happening later, you should be having this like light flashing in your head. This is not right. The Bible doesn't have to give you another explicit statement to say it's not right, because it's already told you it's not right in Genesis 1 and 2, okay? So that's one possible view. The older view, one of the oldest interpretations, and the one that I think is probably accurate, is that this is referring to fallen angels, whether it's them coming down on their own, whether it's them inhabiting men who are living for themselves, kind of like demon possession, right? These men are just living for themselves. They don't really, they want to establish a name for themselves, and so they're willing to cooperate with these demons to get that end. So that's kind of what I think. And here's why I think that. I saw a hand over here. Does someone have a question they wanted to ask first before I went on? No? Okay, let me go on, and then you can ask questions if you don't have a pressing one right now. Job 1:6. So this phrase, sons of God, gets used in Job twice, and then one other time? Oh, maybe it's just Job. Oh, yeah. It gets used in Job 3 times, okay? So I think you have this on your handout. Well, you have two of them. So Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Chapter 2, verse 7 says essentially the same thing, so I didn't reproduce that in your handout. Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So the question is, in Job, who are we referring to? It's pretty obvious referring to angels. But I would also add, in Job 1 and 2, it's pretty clear this can also refer to fallen angels, because Satan makes an appearance, and when you read in the context of Job, Satan is not an unfallen angel at this point. He is a fallen, rebellious angel. We might also refer to him as a demon by the time you get to the New Testament. That's the word that gets used. So I think that's who we're talking about. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, you get some things that I think are pointing to this event in Genesis chapter 6. So chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verses 2 through 4, he's talking about those who have come in among the church and they're just living licentious, sensual lives, sexual immorality, okay? And notes, their destruction is not sleeping. Destruction is going to come upon them, which, by the way, I mean, as Christians, we recognize people in any type of sin can and are redeemed out of those sins by the power of God through the gospel, right? So if this is you, don't take this as like you're condemned, there's no way out of it. Jesus forgives sinners. You need to turn to him and ask him for forgiveness. But going on, verse 4, he grounds this judgment that's coming in verse 4. So they're practicing sensuality, judgment's coming. For, here's his grounding, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness. So I understand by itself, this verse doesn't necessarily prove anything, but he's talking about something where these angels come and do something they shouldn't do, and it seems like it happened before Noah came. Because, I mean, he mentions it, and then he mentions Noah, and then he keeps going, and he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, right? So timeline seems to be there, I think. And he talks about how Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah was distressed at the sensuality all around him. So I keep emphasizing the sensuality because that seems to be another thing that's happening in this Genesis 6 passage. There's something where God has designed it to work this way, and these folks are saying, we're going to do it our way. And then he goes on and says that the Lord can deliver the righteous from different trials and difficulties. And he says, the day of judgment's coming, especially on those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So God, as the authority, had set up, this is the way humanity will intermingle with humanity, right? Animals will reproduce according to their kind. So here it seems you have these angels rejecting God's authority and engaging in immoral behavior with these folks. There is one difficulty with this interpretation, and it's that in the New Testament, Jesus says, in heaven, or after when the Son of Man returns, right, and we're in this final state, there will be no marriage, and they will be like the angels in heaven who neither marry or given in marriage. But I think the way you could understand that is he specifically says angels in heaven. So they are not married and given into marriage, but you can have demons who are basically saying, forget you, God, we're going to do what we want to do, and we're going to go down here and do this, right? So I think that could be a plausible way to deal with that potential difficulty. But there are other interpretations. So if you don't like mine, go read some commentaries and see if you find one that you think better fits the text. Not just one you like, one that fits the text. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. So at the bottom of it, I don't know that we can get to full understanding because I don't know that the Bible gives us a full understanding. But I think it does give us some things. I do think other places you get a picture that the angels were around when creation was finished being created. So I think by that point, they're probably still good at the end of day six in creation. At some point after that, it seems to me that they fell. So now I'm getting into more, deducing or, I don't know if that's the right word, but trying to piece it together now a little bit beyond what Scripture says. And then I think what you have is evil comes into the world then from the angelic world. Now the question you have to answer is, okay, well, how did it get in there, right? And I don't think we're given an answer. Augustine gives a couple different answers, and one of them I think is more helpful than the other, but we'd probably be here for a while if we started talking about that. So yeah, were you going to say one more thing? Yes. Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah. Because it is very clear when you get to the book of Revelation that this serpent of old is Satan. So by the time you get to the end of the biblical storyline, that piece is very clear to you. Right? I mean, it's kind of like a story. Things start to unfold over time, and it just becomes very clear because it flat out says this Satan, who is the serpent of old, right? Somebody have a hand over here? No. Okay. So let's keep going here. You can note the progression in chapter 6 of these sons of God. They saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Literally, the word is good, and they took them as their wives. This is the same progression that you see with Eve. She saw that it was good, and she took it when she fell. Same thing is happening here. And so in light of this, then, God says he's going to lower in connected to this, God then talks about how he's going to lower the lifespan of men and women. So why is this in the section where it talks about it being a problem? It could just be just because this is what happened. We might think, okay, well, is God upset with the people in this storyline? Seems like that could be the case because right after it, he talks about how he's going to shorten the number of their days. Although the reason he gives is, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. So, it doesn't have to be a judgment for what's going on. But it does seem to me that if my explanation is what is happening here, that these women were willingly entering into these relationships, their fathers were approving of it, and this would fit with pagan mindset, those who could continually rejected God in ancient times, because you see fertility cults everywhere. Because why? Because they're grabbing after immortality in any way they can. So they have cult prostitution in the temples, right? If we can just, through sensuality and all these other things, we can achieve our own immortality. We don't need a God who gives us restrictions, tells us how to live, and does anything to save us. We can basically save ourselves. And so I think that's kind of could be what's going on here as well. You have this desire to produce some sort of immortal life, and so you have these women and their fathers wanting greatness and saying, yes, if we will go along with these demons, with this procreation thing, and in a way that God has said no to, and try to make it work out on our own. So grasping at immortality through immorality and a disregard for God's authority seems to be what's happening here. That's the way I take this passage. So you're talking about corruption and how that word could potentially be, they'll live 120 years because they were corrupt, right? And so that would fit with what we're saying too. That's good. The Nephilim, I'm just going to say real quickly because I'm sure you're wondering, what does that mean? Short answer is we don't know for sure. People say giants, but that's because the Septuagint, the Latin translation of the Old Testament, that seemed to be what they take it to mean in Numbers, where it talks about the spies come back and they say, we're like grasshoppers. These guys are Nephilim. And so they take that word and they translate it from Hebrew into Greek as gigantics, basically. It's possible, but I mean, these spies are not the most honest spies, and they're basically just saying they are much bigger than us, and we're going to get destroyed. It's like a football team, right, going out to play, and not well-coached, not well-disciplined, seeing the other team and being like, we're going to get destroyed. These guys are huge, right? So it's kind of, I think, that type of thing. But the point is they were great, strong individuals who seemed to have power in and of themselves and perhaps even demonically empowered through what we just saw, if that procreation with demons as part of that solution, whether it was them inhabiting people or whether it was just them taking on human flesh on their own, seems to be what's going on. And as often, it's possible then that the punishment fits the crime, if that's what's happening in here where he shortens their life, if that's a punishment, because they grasp at immortality and God shortens their lives. Punishment fits the crime. That could be what's happening in there. I mean, I understand there's a lot of uncertainty here, but I think that's a good possibility of what's happening. The point is, though, in our corruption, we don't want to go God's way. Just like Eve and Adam, we want to continue to pull after, I can be like God. I can be self-sustaining. And we do that all the time with all sorts of other things, right? When God says something and we don't like it, that's basically what we're saying. I don't really need you, God. I can do it my own way. And so we just continue in this life of rebellion, even if we're not going to cult prostitution or something, right? So it's a dark time, and we continue to see this unfold in verses 5 through 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, that's pretty heavy, right? It was only evil, continually evil. It's just piling on the description of how evil human beings are. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So we have this wickedness that's described, and it's in his heart. So at the core of the human being, in his thoughts, his intentions, his desires, he is in rebellion and evil against God. And we are still that way apart from Christ changing our hearts. Verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made man. It grieved him. Regretted is the idea of being sorry here with a sorrow. And it's not the way you and I are sorry. When I'm sorry about something, it's generally like, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Because now I've learned something new, and what I did before doesn't fit with what I should have done. That's not the way God is sorry here. He's not sorry in the same way. In fact, Numbers 23:19 says, he's not like us when he is sorry. Okay? It's not the same way we are. I think what you have here is I think I even put this on your handout. We see God's relationship to his creatures change. So he's becoming sorrowful, grieved, desiring to judge them and basically wipe out all of his creation because he has an unchanging nature. So yes, God is unchanging. His character is holy, and that will not change. He's completely set apart for his own glory because he is the best and most glorious being in the universe. That will not change. And because that will not change, when his people, his creation, continually walk in rebellion, his disposition will change to one of judgment towards them. And in Christ, we can see this in the New Testament, whenever we come to be in Christ and are saved out of our sin and rebellion, his disposition changes to us and becomes one of love and acceptance into his family. Because he is unchanging, he changes in the way he relates to his creatures. This is not changing in the sense that God had no idea this was going to happen. He knew it. He planned it. He was sovereign over this. So we see the Lord is truly sorry over the fact that his creation is in rebellion, even though in his wise designs, this serves his purposes. Okay? And so he's going to bring about this uncreation of his creation. He's going to destroy man, land, animals, and other things like that. Close with this. Verse 8 gives us a glimmer of hope. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace is the word that is that's the word for favor there. God shows him grace. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That's Hebrews chapter 11 talking about Noah. So where's the promise going? It's going through Noah. And it's by faith, not by Noah's good works in and of himself. Although faith does produce good works, that's true. And so, you know, our world's the same. It hasn't changed. Evil is still here. And so we may look a little bit nicer in the way we do it sometimes, but we are evil apart from God's work of salvation in our lives. We are trying to live for ourselves. And so what they needed is what we need, which is righteousness. We need to be an heir of righteousness, which came through the line of Noah, ultimately through Jesus, who is the righteousness of God. And the righteousness we need is in him. And by faith, we too can have righteousness credited to us. And that's what we need. So that's what I think is happening in these early chapters. Let me pray for us. If you have questions, you can come ask me afterwards. God, thank you for this time in your word. God, we do pray that our hearts would be full of awe as we think of your greatness, your goodness, your mercy, not wiping everything completely out, but washing as a plate the dirt off, starting with Noah, even in his own sin, which would continue ultimately until you sent our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for your mercy to us in him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.